And with that, I will welcome Joel Saddam to come up and give us the word of God this morning.
It's good to be with you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Before we read the word, let me pray for us one more time. God, you are enthroned on the praises of your people. And now we pray that you would rule us through the scepter of your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that the words that you have inspired would now be illuminated, so that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him and beat him and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." The words of Christ. Well, this is a familiar parable. Some of you may have even been reading it, and you've thought, "I've heard this so many times, it doesn't really do much for me, because I'm so familiar with it." This is probably one of the most popular familiar parables Jesus ever told. If you were to go onto Google News and type in "Good Samaritan," you would find headlines all over the place that would use this phrase, use this title. I came across 2. NBC News, New York: "Good Samaritan attacked in Midtown after giving coat to stranger." And the New York Post: "Homeless man mugs Good Samaritan who gave him a coat on the New York City sidewalk." Poor guy. And maybe those two headlines sum up your thoughts on being a Good Samaritan. It's a nice thing to do, within reason, but not at the expense of getting hurt. And if we'll look closer at Jesus' story, what we'll see is that this is much more than a moral tale that tells us to give up our coat. We're going to work through this story inductively this morning, because that's what Jesus does. So what that means is, if you're used to hearing kind of the main idea or main point on the front end, we're going to reverse that, work through it, and let Jesus's main point be delivered to us as he gives it. So you'll notice there's 2 sections to this text that we read, 2 sections that are framed by 2 questions and 2 answers. So we're going to organize our sermon around the 2 questions that are posed to Jesus. What were the 2 questions? First, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And second, who is my neighbor? All right, so verses 25 to 28, we ask the question, what must we do? And then verses 29 to 37, how far must we go? So what must we do? How far must we go? So first, what must we do? It's helpful to just recap a little bit where we are in Luke's gospel. Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 51, has turned his face toward Jerusalem. This is the turning point. Jesus knows what his mission is. He knows where he's going. He is going to Jerusalem to give up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to die. And this was not just a matter of fact what would happen. It was a matter of necessity. It said it was necessary. He must go to Jerusalem. He's determined. He's going to accomplish for us our greatest need, dying for our sins in our place to secure our right standing for God, thus making us fit for the kingdom of God. And we see in chapter 10, verses 1 to 24, that this is good news. This good news of the kingdom is worth telling other people. And that Jesus has the power to open spiritually blind eyes, so we see it as our greatest need, and we see this as good news. Now, as Jesus continues to make his journey toward Jerusalem, he's accompanied by many disciples, and along the way, he's teaching them about what life in his kingdom ought to look like, what his kingdom is all about, what following him requires. And one day, we see, Jesus is teaching. There's a mixed crowd of people. We have followers and we have non-followers. And this man steps up and he puts Jesus to the test. Look at verse 25. It says, an expert in the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, an expert in the law stood up to do what? To test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we should know something fishy is going on right away when we hear that an expert in the law is asking a question about the law. And Luke tells us it's not because this man forgot, it's instead because he was testing him. Now, last time we see anybody putting Jesus to the test in Luke's gospel, you know who it is? Satan. Luke chapter 4. In fact, that word for testing shows up twice in Luke's gospel. It's said of Satan in Luke chapter 4, and it's said of this man right here in Luke chapter 10. So what this means is this is devil's play that is cloaked in religious concern. Now, it's one of the most important questions any of us can ask. But the reason for asking the question speaks volumes in and of itself. What is happening right here? The teacher is being forced to take the exam. This is what C.S. Lewis called God in the dock. He said, modern man comes to God, puts him in the position of being the defendant in the courtroom. Right? He says, God, if you can give me answers that I approve, then I'll approve of you. God, if your truth coincides with my truth, then I'll call you my God. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Subtext, if you give me the answer I want, then maybe you can be my Messiah. It's possible that this expert in the law has been hearing a lot about Jesus. There's certainly a lot of buzz going on about him, where he's hearing a lot about the mercy of Christ, the compassion of Jesus' kingdom, and he's starting to suspect that something's off, that perhaps Jesus is softening God's law, or polishing off the rough edges. But Jesus, knowing what is happening, and he always does, right? He turns the question back around and he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The man answers in verse 27. Good answer, right? Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, he distills and summarizes the law into two primary commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And what's Jesus' response? He says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, some of us might hear that and we start scratching our heads and we get a little confused. We're saying, is Jesus here espousing a salvation that comes by works, good deeds? Is he saying that as long as you're good, you can go to heaven? Well, not quite. He's saying if you're perfect, you can go to heaven. If you can love God and neighbor with every fiber of your being, then you can inherit eternal life. You see what he's doing here. Jesus is essentially erecting a 12-foot wall and saying, jump over that. But the problem is that loving God and loving our neighbor isn't something that we can simply do. Right? That's a wall that we are not able to clear in and of ourselves. See, the question, what must I do, misses the point. Whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether we're at Mount Sinai or Mount Calvary, the message is still the same. We are saved by grace. God didn't drop the law into Egypt when Israel was in slavery and say, if you are good enough at keeping this, then I will save you out of Egypt. Right? Jesus didn't show up and say, if you fulfill my teachings perfectly, then I will die on the cross for your sins. See, the key question is not, what must I do, but what has God done? And then, not what must I do, but what can I do? See, the love of God for us produces the love of God in us. And when someone chooses not to relate to God by his grace, by the terms that he has set, the question will always be, what must I do? And the problem there is that we will never be able to love God because we are not relating to him in the way that promotes proper doing. We're relating to him as a taskmaster and not our gracious Father. 1 John 4:9, we love him because he first loved us. The only way that we can love God with our whole self is to know that he first loved us. I want you to notice that this man gives a correct answer. The word is actually from where we get the word orthodox. He answered in an orthodox way, but he did not answer from an orthodox heart. Which is why Jesus responds as he does. He knows about the test, and he knows about his heart. And so what does he do? He strings this man along, and he says, do this, and you will live. He says, go for it. Which is why this man asks the next question. So let's go to our second question. How far must we go? Verses 29 to 37. Look at verse 29 again. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Tim Keller writes, and Jesus is going to show us this, one of the problems with moralism, right, the idea that you can merit God's salvation by your good works and moral efforts, is that it is profoundly hypocritical. It cannot live up to its own standards. In his first question, he wants to justify himself. In his first question, this man wants Jesus to justify himself to him. In the second question, he tries to justify himself to Jesus. And who is my neighbor? Okay, so this man has realized there is a standard that has been set that he can't live up to. So what must he do? He's got to get out the law dictionary and he has to define his terms. Don't we do this all the time? And we try to justify ourselves by absolving ourselves of responsibility. Think of things people might say. I don't really know that person that well, so I won't try to help. Or they're so different, it just wouldn't work. Or the fetus isn't a person. or that immigrant isn't a citizen. They are them, and they are not with us. We are experts in drawing lines that get ourselves off the hook. And we do this by denying personhood and dignity to the people that we don't like or to the people who might inconvenience us. And so what this guy is trying to do is to say, I keep God's law while simultaneously defining the terms in such a way that he rewrites God's law. Who is my neighbor? And this guy doesn't know what he just asked. He doesn't know who he just asked. Jesus responds. I love verse 30. It says, Jesus took up the question. The parable, we see, is aimed at answering the question, who is my neighbor? And what it does is it obliterates any attempt for us to justify ourselves and get us off the hook. So let's read the parable again with everything that's been set up for us prior. Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? I'll stop there. Well, the road from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, was a long, dangerous road, 17 miles long, a steep 3,300 feet down. That's, I think, half of what the Grand Canyon is. So if you've been to the Grand Canyon, that's big. This is big, too. It was dangerous. Travelers were often accosted. People listening would have known people who had this experience. This guy was robbed. He was left half dead at the mercy of anyone who might come upon him. And we might think that the man's in luck when the priest comes. But the law says that a half dead body is unclean. So he sees him and he passes by on the other side. All right, well, we think, well, maybe the Levite has a heart, right? The assistant pastor. He might be a little more flexible, but we see he can't stomach the sight of blood, and he needs to keep himself clean as well. And who comes next? A Samaritan. And the people would gasp. A Samaritan. See, the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. I recall a scene from Luke chapter 9. The disciples are traveling with Jesus, and there's a Samaritan village that doesn't welcome them. And do you remember what the disciples say? They say, Jesus, let's burn that place to the ground. They hated the Samaritans. And so of all the people to make a hero, you know, it would have been one thing to make a Samaritan a victim. But to make him a hero, this was unexpected and, frankly, offensive. The Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds. They had mixed in with the Assyrians. They deemed them as unclean. They differed on where the location of the temple should be. They saw the Samaritans as half-breed compromisers, betrayers, and idolaters. And we read in verse 33 that the Samaritan saw the man, and how does he respond? He has compassion. This is a gospel word. It's a word that's used of Jesus. It's a word that has the idea of in his gut, in the depths of his heart, he was overwhelmed with mercy and compassion. And then what? Verse 34, he doesn't just feel it, But he's moved, right? He went to him. And then Jesus lists just action after action after action of what that compassion led him to do. Let's think about this. Going to him would entail risk. These robbers could have been close by, ready to jump him as well. This entailed risk. It also entailed sacrifice. Look at all the things that he does, right? He gives his attention to the man. He spends time with him. He gives his money. Maybe you can think of examples in your own life of people you've seen act in such risky, sacrificial ways. I think of my Nana. She's no longer alive. She worked at a juvenile detention center in Muncie, Pennsylvania. There was a troubled girl there. Her prospects were grim. She was 17 years old, about to age out of the detention center. And yeah, her future was bleak, like most 17-year-olds who are in that situation. And my Nana got to know her. She adopted her. And that girl, who had such a broken past and such a grim future, I only knew as my sweet Aunt Susie. Was there a risk? Yes, absolutely. Was there sacrifice? Yes. But there was compassion that led not just to seeing, but acting, doing. I'll contrast that with another story. When I was in college, I worked at a hotel. I was a valet. If you want to hear about the cool cars I drove, just let me know after the service, I'll tell you. One night I'm working at the podium, and I'm looking down. I'm assigning parking charges to guest rooms, and I hear this voice that says, "Help me." And as I look up, there's a woman standing in front of me whose face has been bashed in with a baseball bat several times. It was one of the most horrific things I've ever seen that close up. It was bleeding, it was swollen, it was grotesque. And something like that happens and you spring into action, right? Your adrenaline starts going. You want to help, you want to remedy the situation. But I have this distinct memory of this woman who was certainly from the wrong side of the tracks, is standing in this beautiful hotel lobby waiting for an ambulance, and the man from the front desk is repeatedly telling her, "Don't move, you're getting blood on the carpet." And that stuck with me, because there's people who need compassion, but so many of us, we don't want to get blood on our carpets. We don't want the inconvenience. We don't want the risk or the sacrifice or the intrusion. And so often we say, "I can't help." What we really mean, if we're honest, is I can't help burdening myself with this. The Samaritan shows us that the priest and the Levite didn't just get neighbor wrong, but they got love wrong. Daryl Bach writes, "Neighborliness comes in all shapes and sizes. It is limited only by our failure to see, feel, and respond." Let me say that again. Neighborliness comes in all shapes and sizes. It is limited only by our failure to see and feel and respond. That's how far we must go. To see anyone as a neighbor, to feel compassion, and to respond with action. If we're honest, we live in an age of quick glances. You flip through the channels, you see a commercial for a starving child, and you flip on. You scroll through your social media and someone shares, you know, a horrific thing that's taken place in their life, and you read it and you scroll down. You look out on a Sunday morning and you notice that a certain member hasn't been around for some time, and you don't dwell on it too long and notice something else. You notice maybe that your neighbor hasn't come out of their house in months, but you never knock on the door. The priest and the Levite saw, but they passed by. And so it's not enough to look and then look away, according to Jesus, our Lord. This parable isn't just a moral lesson. This parable is a bombshell of inconvenience that Jesus has introduced into each of our lives. It won't let us avert our eyes. We're being called to look until we feel, and then to feel, and then act. You know, sometimes we can only pray, and that's not nothing. We aren't God. We have bodily limitations. We have time zones that we inhabit, and there's only so much we can do. But what Jesus is helping us see is that everyone is our neighbor. So any wall, whether racial or social or economic, any wall that we might set up, he wants to tear down. But he doesn't show us that everyone is our neighbor so that we can then feel paralyzed by what we can't do. So the parable teaches us what's been called the principle of moral proximity. What this means, this principle of moral proximity, is that the closer the need, the greater the obligation that you have to do something. So think of the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 6:10. He says, "Let us do good unto all people, but especially to the household of faith." So there's a principle there of moral proximity. The closer the need, the greater the moral obligation that we have to do something. And so without that concept in place, we will take the command to love our neighbor, to show mercy to the poor, and we will either make them abstract good things that perhaps we should do, or we'll just throw up our hands and we'll say, "That's impossible. I can't do that." Some people think that it's their responsibility to cure the ills of racism, feed the hungry, end sex trafficking, save the rainforest, rescue an animal, all while they raise their kids, work a job, try to be a good neighbor, and serve their church. That is a burden that only God can carry. And you and I are not God. What moral proximity does, though, is it helps us to stay local. It helps you see what is in front of you or who may come across your path, the needs that present themselves, and then it calls you to feel and to act accordingly. So who are your neighbors? Well, your literal neighbors are your neighbors. Your church family, those are your neighbors. Your co-workers, your kids are your neighbors. The ones who demand a lot of attention and often give very little back. Difficult parents, difficult brothers and sisters, co-workers who sometimes antagonize you, the homeless man or woman on the street who speaks to you, the person you intuitively distinguish yourself from, "I'm not them," the person who intrudes your comfort zone and messes with your schedule, Jesus says, love them. And that really brings us to the main point of the parable, and it comes to us in the form of a question. Do you see what Jesus says? He says, which one of these proved to be a neighbor? Which is essentially that the main point is a confrontation to us to say, what kind of neighbor are you? Look again at verse 36 to 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. See, Jesus never really answers his question. He turns the tables around and he answers it with another question. And the focus is not immediately on what we must do, but who we must be. Jesus wants him to stop assessing others and start assessing himself. He says, which one proved to be a neighbor? And we see that this man, filled with might be racial resentment, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy. Let's think again why Jesus made a Samaritan, of all people, the hero of the story. Because a situation like this of receiving such costly love from someone, someone who was an enemy, perhaps someone you would be tempted to pass by if you saw them lying in their own blood, that has the power, when that person treats you in such a way, that has the power to humble you so deeply that you get transformed by the experience. Transformed into the most loving neighbor the world has ever seen. And that's where we see the true hero of the story. See, the Good Samaritan points us to the real deal, who is Christ. How could Jesus, think about this, how could Jesus, who was telling this story on the way to Jerusalem, where he would be bloodied and bruised on the cross, where he would give the biggest sacrifice, take the biggest risk, how could he not see himself in this story? Jesus was a half-breed, cast out from society that drew lines, a society that said he's not our neighbor. In our spiritual state, we weren't just half dead, but we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were helpless. We were enemies of God. And in that state, God saw us and was filled with compassion. And in the person of Christ, he went to us. But he brought us back to life by giving us his life, by giving up his life. And because of his wounds, our wounds are healed. Because of the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in Christ, our debt is paid. And like the Samaritan, he underwrites the cost of our recovery from start to finish. The blood of Jesus doesn't just give us a little medicine to make us good again, but it saves us through and through. And when we receive that, we become a certain kind of person. He intends for us to go and do the same. Not just imitating the Samaritan, but imitating Christ, our Savior. How is that possible? Well, we gain a new status as those who have been loved. We become the beloved. We love because God first loved us. And it's here we see how we can love God with our all, because God gave it all. It's here we see how we can love our neighbor, because God was the most loving neighbor to us. Moralism will not help us here. We need the gospel. See, mercy, fellow Christians, mercy is required for those who will be disciples of Christ. And if we don't have mercy, it really brings into question whether we've received mercy. So, Christian, get the gospel of God's mercy to you as an individual. Get the mercy of God to you so deep in your heart that it shoots back out of you, both to your neighbors and those who you might be tempted to not think of as your neighbors. And especially to the people that we're tempted to withhold that mercy from. Finger-pointing accusations, dirty looks towards others, throwing up our hands in frustration, eye-rolling and hate needs to be repented of. We should confess it as a sin to God, and then preach the gospel to yourself over and over again, and then walk in the freedom that comes from being loved in such a way. And so we should pray that God would protect us from orthodox doctrine that is void of orthodox discipleship. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please know the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Everywhere you will hear about what you must do to gain favor with God, what you must do to be able to justify yourself. But the good news of Christianity is that it has already been done. Jesus did it. It is finished. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus paid it all. And that's what enables us to then do what God commands from a heart of love, from a heart that has received that love. And Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, strive to be a people who place no one outside the scope of your obligation. If you see it crop up amongst your community, be quick to cut it down. Model it for one another. May it be known of you as individuals and as a church community that you are a people who show mercy. Have your eyes open to the needs around you and always be ready to care for one another and to care for anyone who walks through the doors of this church or your new location to come. So this is a parable about the unexpected neighbor. And it would ask, what kind of neighbor are you? May we feel upon seeing, may we feel and respond. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this dear congregation. Thank you that they are beloved in your Son Jesus. And Lord, may it be known of them that they love as they have been loved. We pray that each individual here would be found to be a good neighbor, perhaps even an unexpected neighbor to some who would not expect the kind of love that they will offer. We pray for that as a church, that they would be good neighbors. And God, we pray that in it you would receive glory as the God of grace and mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.